Well, sitting on our kitchen countertop is a block, a knife block that has, I don't know, about a dozen or so knives in it, all kinds of knives, you know, like fancy ones and big ones and little ones. I don't know a lot of what their names are. I can use them. There used to be 8 steak knives, and now there's only 7 because I left one in a Great American Cookie box one time that I then threw away. So if you're the 8th person that ever comes to eat dinner at our house, sorry. We'll get you a butter knife, or just bring your own. That'd be even better. So there you go. Knife. That knife block is sitting in there. We got it 8 years ago when Jennifer and I were engaged. We didn't know a lot about knives then. We just asked a friend of ours who was a chef, said, hey, tell us a good knife company or whatever. And so they did. And so we walked through the store. I had the little scanning gun and boop, boop, you know, I scanned it. That's about the only exciting thing for most guys as they register for wedding presents is the satisfying beep that comes. You know, that's what we'll take that one. Oh, 2 of those. You know, that's what we got. So now we've got these knives sitting on our kitchen countertop. And I don't know a lot about knives, but I do know a little bit, especially over the last few weeks and thinking about this morning. And here's what I've learned is that when an artisan or craftsman creates a knife, especially if they're working from scratch, They craft that knife with exact specifications and great care so that that knife will be able to perform a specific function. Doesn't matter if it's a chef's knife for cooking or a hunting knife or any other just a knife to be on display. Exact specifications to perform specific functions. A lot of hard work, a lot of hot work, and a lot of care and skill to create that blade so that it performs exactly like it was designed to. But you know, to keep that blade working right, you've got to take good care of it. As anyone like myself will know, when you put a nice knife in the dishwasher, you're likely to ruin it. Take some maintenance and care so that it performs. This morning, we're continuing our series in the Proverbs that have shaped us. And today we're discussing some Proverbs that have shaped me and my own life and my spiritual journey by talking about the sharp edge of friendship. The sharp edge of friendship. The scriptures are going to pick up on this idea of friendship and they're going to liken it to a knife, a tool, friendship as a tool that is created by God and when maintained properly works for a specific purpose. I believe, as you can see in your notes, that friendships are one of God's primary tools that He uses to sharpen our spiritual lives. Our primary passage this morning in Proverbs, if you want to open up your copy of the Scriptures, is Proverbs 27, verse 17. 27, 17. We'll put a handful of them up on the screen. You can follow along in your own copy if you like. You can follow along in your notes. Friendships are one of God's primary tools to sharpen our spiritual lives. Proverbs chapter 27, 17 says this, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of a friend. Proverbs picks up on this metaphor of a knife, and it describes both the work of preparing that knife, maintaining it, and also applying that knife in its work and what it was designed to do. Countenance, it says, is the word for face. You might say it sharpens the face of a friend. It's a pun, really. It's a metaphor, a play on words. The knife blade, the part of the knife that does the cutting, can be described as the edge and can also be described as the face. And Proverbs would tell us that as iron comes together to sharpen each other, we prepare that knife blade. Friendship works to prepare that blade as the tool that would work in our spiritual lives. And when friends come together, when great friends come together, they have the potential to sharpen each other to spiritual maturity. So this morning we're going to look at 2 things. First, how do we maintain that blade? How do we avoid putting the nice knife in the dishwasher that ruins it? How do we maintain it well? And then once it's maintained, how do we apply friendship so that it really will cut down into the deepest parts of our hearts and grow us spiritually? You see, there's several different ways to sharpen a knife. In our knife block, sitting on our kitchen counter at home, there's a sharpening rod. And you would take a knife if you want to sharpen it, because see, sometimes knives on the molecular level of that steel or the knife blade, they gets out of alignment, kind of wavy or curvy. Or sometimes that knife blade will roll just a little bit to the left or to the right, and you can take that knife and you can run it across that sharpening rod to improve in very small increments and realign that blade. And sometimes friendship is like that. Sometimes we maintain our friendships just by small realignments. But sometimes, working in those friendships, there's deeper issues. There's gashes in the steel. And sometimes you have to take not the sharpening rod, but have to take a whetstone or a belt, a sharpening belt, and really grind down the metal and get to a deeper spot so that that blade can be effective. And we're going to see all of that this morning, and Proverbs speaks to it. We must maintain the tool of friendship if it is to be effective in sharpening our spiritual lives. How do we do that? First is by pursuing like-minded friendships. Like-minded friendships. All of us in here, we have a wide circle of people that we would say we know. High school, college buddies, acquaintances, some guy that a friend of yours introduced you to at some point, maybe the parents of your kid's little league team. A wide circle of people that we would consider that we know. We're not talking about that wide circle this morning. Inside that wide circle of friends is a smaller group of friends that you might really call your friends, maybe your neighbors, coworkers, second cousins, maybe your friends on Facebook, people that you know. You know them, you can see them in the hallway, you can chit-chat a little bit, that sort of thing. They maybe know the names of your kids, you know where they work, etc. We're also not talking about that group of friends. Today, when we talk about the sharp edge of friendship, we're discussing the small, perhaps very small, inner circle of friends. Those people who know you best. You know their secrets and they know yours. And they know your heart. And for you, that may just be a handful. Two, three, four people that really know you on that level. Those are the friends that we're zeroing in on this morning. As an introvert like myself, I find a lot of comfort when I think about Jesus and his friends. And you read about in the Gospels, Jesus having a group of 70 men that he knew well enough to send out on his behalf to proclaim his message and do works on his behalf. 70 guys. But of that 70, he had the 12 disciples, men that he spent 3+ years with ministering and working alongside. But even out of the 12, he had the 3, Peter, James, and John, his closer friends that he would take with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even out of those 3, he had the 1, the disciple whom he loved, John. And that all of us operate with these various circles of friends. But this morning, I want you to keep in mind, as we talk about the sharp edge of friendship, just that group that's closest to you. Maybe just a handful of people. So what does it look like to pursue like-minded friendships with that small circle? Proverbs in chapter 13, verse 20 would instruct us to walk with those who seek godly wisdom. It says, he who walks with the wise will become wise. See, Proverbs is presenting that those two paths to us, the path of wisdom that leads to life, that leads to the Lord, and the path of foolishness that leads to death. And it would say, surround yourself by like-minded people who are pursuing that path of wisdom leading to God. It would say, avoid the different type of friend in chapter 16, verse 28, the perverse man who brings strife, or the whisperer who separates friends. These are people on the path of foolishness. The perverse man, Bruce Waukee, a commentator, describes this as the one who turns the moral order on its head, one who overthrows God's social order. He perverts what is right to what fits his own gain as he pursues the path of foolishness. It says, avoid the whisperer who separates friends. Here's the guy that talks about you behind your back or behind closed doors. I imagine all of us have been in a situation in a room full of people where one person walks out of the room, and then someone in the room proceeds then to talk about that guy behind their back because they left the room. Now, if you've been in that situation, you know that there's a certain amount of power that comes, a feeling of power that comes of, hey, I'm in this guy's inside circle because he's willing to joke with me about somebody else. Ha, 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 laugh, laugh, laugh. But be careful, because if you think about it long enough, what you realize is, but what are they saying about me when I walk out of the room? That's the type of person that Proverbs would say, avoid the whisperer who separates friends. They cannot be trusted and they ruin relationships. See, if you're going to sharpen a knife, You need the right kind of metal. People that work with knives know that different metal, steel, that sort of thing, has various hardnesses. And if you're trying to sharpen a knife with metal that's not as hard as that knife, you're not going to do anything. You have to have the right kind of metal surrounding your knife, just as we have to have the right kind of friends around us. But you know what? It's not enough just to have the right kind of people. That knife block that sits on our kitchen counter at home with the 7 steak knives and the various other knives, it's got a sharpening rod in it. You know how many times that those knives have been sharpened? Once. About 5 days ago. And I was like, man, I got to figure out how to work this thing, right? So I pulled it out. It's not enough just to be surrounded. You have to be intentional with those friends. So we have to strive for intentionality. Great friendships really do take work. Sometimes hard work. The shared interests that often bring us together as friends, maybe a sports team, maybe a weather, maybe your kid's soccer team. Those things will bring us together, but great friendships take work. And it is hard to transition in our friendships from talking about the weather to asking questions like, how are you demonstrating Christ's love for the church and the way that you love your wife for guys? It's hard. And it takes a certain level of intentionality to make it happen. It won't happen on its own. A couple weeks ago, a friend of mine shared an article online entitled this, How to Be a Good Friend. I thought, that sounds fitting. Let's read up on it. So I'd like to share with you this morning. This is actually an article written by a mom for other moms. How to be a good friend. Moms, pay attention. Because I think this mom has the idea of being intentional. She's got it figured out. Here we go. Here's just a couple of them. How to be a good friend. Number one, don't do a great job of cleaning your house. She writes this. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm at someone's house and I see a little bit of countertop clutter, I feel more comfortable. A dirty toilet or fingerprints in the bathroom mirror, then I feel like a normal person. I work hard to make sure my house is never too clean for my guests, and I can always count on my dog or one of my kids to make it smell bad, which I think is a nice touch. All right, she writes this, how to be a good friend. Wear your pajamas everywhere. She says, no matter what I'm wearing, I feel amazing when I see another mother wearing SpongeBob pajama pants while she's dropping her child off at preschool. You want to be a good friend? You rock those PJs in public. One more, how to be a good friend. Forget your kids somewhere. She writes, I haven't done this yet, but I'm keeping it in my back pocket in case of a friendship emergency. Forgetting your kids somewhere pretty much guarantees that no matter which one of your friends is having a bad day, they're still a better mom than you. Now, obviously, that's an article written in jest. Don't go forget your kids somewhere and say that Curtis told you to do it, okay? Don't do that. But it does speak to the idea that friendships, they take some intentionality. And they take work. And that's okay. That's okay that they take a little bit of work. Because when we surround ourselves with the right kind of people, it's easier to be intentional. But sometimes those conversations are hard, those intentional conversations. But you know, it doesn't take an advanced seminary degree, it doesn't take a PhD, it doesn't take special training to have the right sorts of conversations with the right people that would grow you spiritually. It just takes some courage, that we would act and speak with courage. This type of friendship we're discussing this morning accompanies with it a certain level of vulnerability, of openness. And all of us ask questions like, will they really like me if they know that about me? Will they just laugh at me when I share that? Will they reject me because they know my junk? All of us ask those questions. And that's why it's scary. It's scary to have those right sort of friendships. Yet I think when we choose like-minded people and we're intentional with them, we can have courage. And that produces positive results. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, describes friendship as having naked personalities. I love that, naked personalities. That sort of friend would be, I would be open with them in my personality, and that would see the deepest parts of my soul, both the good and the bad, and they would be okay with it. I'd like to share with you a couple of my friends that I've been blessed with that have taught me these lessons, both of intentionality and courage. The first one's name is Mason. Mason was a guy that I met. We worked at summer camp, Christian summer camp, for the first time together after our freshman year at A&M. Mason was also an Aggie like myself, and over those 6 or 7 weeks that we were together, we developed a pretty good friendship working alongside each other. And then in the fall, when we returned back to A&M for our sophomore year, those of us at A&M who had worked together started having staff lunch once a week. And so we'd all get together. There's about maybe a dozen of us. And once a week, we'd get together, we'd have lunch, and we'd chit-chat or whatever. And through that process of the fall, Mason and I became pretty good friends. But then Mason did something one day for me that demonstrated the value of being intentional in friendships. He pulled me aside one day after we'd had lunch with about a dozen people. And he said, "Curtis, I think we're developing a pretty good friendship." And I said, "Yeah, I think we are too." And he said, "You know what I think we need? I think you and I need to have lunch together once a week. Let's be intentional about this. Let's see where, as we seek the Lord together, how He could use both of us to sharpen each other." And it kind of caught me off guard, really. I mean, I wasn't expecting that. But I think back on that and go, man, praise the Lord that he was intentional with it. Still great friends with Mason today. He was the best man in my wedding 7.5 years ago. And now he's a pastor in Fort Worth. And he's married and has kids like us. And so some shared stuff there. But we still have to be intentional about our friendship, as he lives in Fort Worth and we live here in Wichita, about having regular conversations, not just to talk about our shared interests, but to talk about what the Lord is really doing in our hearts. I have another friend named Sam who taught me about having courage in friendship. Sam was actually Mason and I's camp director at camp, several years older than us, and we got to work with Sam for 4 years, 4 summers, and a lot of weekends and that sort of thing, and developed a great friendship with Sam. I got to stand beside him in his wedding, and he stand beside me in mine. But Sam, more than anything, is talking about how to have courage in friendship. Sam's that kind of guy that really isn't afraid to ask the tough questions. When he sees something in your life, he's not afraid to call it out in you. Or he's not afraid to encourage you with the Word of God, as we'll see in a second. And that's hard. I mean, that catches you off guard. You know, it's like you feel like you just want to talk about the Cowboys. And he's like, "No, tell me what the Lord's really doing in your life." You're like, you kind of stumble around a little bit. That's not an easy conversation, and it takes courage to ask it, and it takes courage to be vulnerable enough to answer it. No special training, just a little bit of courage. I think a lot of us in here have good friends. You know, we've got people that we would say, that's a good friend. But the other observation that I make as I talk with people and as I think about in my own life is that I'm really longing for some great friends. And I think sometimes I'd give up all the good friends in my life for just a couple of great ones. And you know, it's possible. It's possible to have the right sorts of friends in that inner circle, the right people that are intentional, that can move with courage, that prepare us. Prepare our face, prepare our spiritual life so that God can use us. And so once we've done that, once we've prepared our friendships, how do we apply them? I'm going to give you here a handful of ideas that Proverbs speaks to about how we apply the tool of friendship. And what I'm trying to do here is to paint a picture of that great friend. A picture of what it looks like to be surrounded by that friend who knows the deepest part of me. And just as we discussed with sharpening a blade, sometimes it's a little change and sometimes it's a big change. With friendship and using that knife, sometimes the knife, what you're cutting, is just really small. It's a small incision. It maybe hurts a little bit, but then sometimes it's a deep cut and it hurts a lot. But just like that scalpel blade in the hand of a skilled surgeon, making that deep cut. It can be painful, but can also be life-giving. So how do we apply the tool of friendship? First idea is faithfulness. Faithfulness provides security. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. If you'd like to turn there, we've got it up on the screen as well. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says this, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? It doesn't take the wisdom of Solomon to know that many of us like to inflate our own egos, talk about how good we are, even in their own friendship, talk about how good of friends we are. But you know as well as I do, as well as the Proverbs do, that talk is cheap. And so it asks a vital question. Who can find someone who is faithful? Who provides to me the security that I need, the safety net and the refuge that I need? That's what's important. Someone, not just who says the right things, but who does the right things. One of my personal spiritual heroes is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in the 1930s and 40s in Germany who dared to stand against the Nazis and stand against Hitler. Ultimately landed him in jail for several years, and finally, in 1945, when Bonhoeffer was just 39 years old, ultimately, at the order of Hitler, Bonhoeffer was murdered. He was executed at a concentration camp. Just 2 weeks before that particular concentration camp would be liberated by Allied forces, and just 3 weeks before Hitler would himself commit suicide and the war in Europe would be over. Bonhoeffer spent several years training young seminary students, young German theologians and pastors. One of them was named Eberhard Bethke, and Eberhard became Bonhoeffer's closest friend, first his student, later his closest friend. A lot of what we know about Bonhoeffer actually comes from Bethke in both the biography and that Bethke edited several of Bonhoeffer's works that were published after Bonhoeffer was killed. And in August of 1944, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a letter to his best friend Eberhard from prison in Berlin. And as a part of that letter, Bonhoeffer wrote a poem entitled simply, "The Friend." I'd like to read a portion of that poem to you. Bonhoeffer wrote this, "Like a fortress to which from confusion and danger the spirit returns, wherein he find refuge and comfort and strengthening. That is a friend to a friend." Bonhoeffer understood that friendship is that fortress in the midst of confusion and danger, a fortress in which we find refuge and comfort and strength. You see, that's what faithfulness can provide. Security and a place when we need it most. Friendship also gives us the opportunity to be encouraging. And I believe that encouragement celebrates victory in the life of friends. We all know that the words that we speak have power. The old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me," as you know, is the greatest lie ever told on the elementary playground. Our words really do have power. And our words can tear down. Proverbs chapter 26, 18 and 19 speaks about a man who continually deceives his friend and says, "I'm only joking," is like throwing arrows, fiery arrows and death at him. And that our words really can tear down. Tom began our series of the Proverbs that have shaped us several weeks ago by talking about the power of words. And he mentioned that there is an intentional role that joking, sarcasm, bantering can play. And that is absolutely true. If you were to have a meeting with several of us on staff and our pastors as we plan things, that sort of deal, you'd probably see quite a bit of bantering and joking together. And used intentionally, absolutely, I believe, can be okay. The problem is that rarely do we go further than that. And that our relationships can be built solely upon those sorts of words. The opposite is that words really can build up. One of the Hebrew words for encouraging means to be or make strong. And isn't that a good picture of what encouragement can do? Encouragement, building up or making strong simply by the words that you speak to your friend. We see an example of that, and perhaps one of the best examples of friendship in our Bible, that of David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 23, David is running from Solomon. David's hiding in the wilderness, and his best friend Jonathan comes out to encourage him. And here's what the text says, 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 15. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods, and here's our key phrase, and strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand. That's our word. It is also translated encouraged. Strengthened his hand in God. How do you do that? Verse 17 says, and Jonathan said to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. See, he strengthened him. He built up into him by saying, look, we all know what's going to happen. Even my father Saul knows what's coming. The words that we speak have the power to build up. But sometimes the words that we speak are not enough. Just our words aren't enough. Thankfully, God has given to us His words. And we have the potential as friends to speak the very words of God to each other. And I believe when we do that, when we speak God's word to each other, it breathes life. Proverbs 11:9 says that through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Knowledge in Proverbs is not learning that comes through books or classes, but through, as Proverbs will begin in chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it's in the way that we relate to God and our knowledge of Him and how He is speaking to us that we can, through that, find deliverance or spiritual growth or maturity through His words, not just ours. Bonhoeffer, one of his books, is entitled Life Together. And it's a book that comes out of a period of his life where Bonhoeffer was training young seminary students in Northern Europe, Germans and others. And Bonhoeffer had the radical idea of seminary training not just being classroom work, but being life. And that life and people rubbing off against each other. And so he took, all this was illegal, in the Nazi government, he took these young men away to the forest, the wilderness, and he began to train them, and they did everything together, not just studying, but living and praying, worshiping, playing sports together. They lived life together because Bonhoeffer understood that's what's necessary if they're going to be effective pastors. And out of this period of Bonhoeffer's life, he wrote this book, Life Together, describing that. And this is one thing Bonhoeffer says. God has put the word of God into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. Through the words of God, we find spiritual maturity. I've seen this in my own life. I mentioned my friend Sam earlier. When Sam was married several years ago, quite a few years ago, we sat around, myself and the other groomsmen, I believe the night before his wedding, as guys do, bachelor party sort of thing, and we were talking and sharing funny stories and that sort of thing. And then Sam gave us our groomsmen's gifts. And he had given us all little handheld Bibles, small ones. And on the front of each of our Bible, he had imprinted a proverb that he believed spoke to us individually. And I'll never forget that moment. As Sam there in the midst of just a handful of guys used God's word to breathe life into me. As Sam saw something within myself that I didn't even see. And it's one of those memories that you just don't forget, that image that's blazoned in my mind. Because God used His word through my friend to breathe life. And I often think back to that time. But rarely is friendship without its share of conflict. If you've been friends for longer than, I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes, you might have recognized the conflict is a time, and it comes. And most of us, including myself, would rather avoid it. We just want to go stick our fingers in our ears, run to another room. However, it can be, conflict can be used for growth. In fact, conflict resolution, especially in friendship, brings peace. when Jennifer and I were in Dallas and I was going through the process of being ordained through the church that we were a part of, the ordination process there at our church was about a year long, and I was assigned to one of the elders of the church. And I would meet with him once or twice a month. We'd have normally breakfast together, and we'd talk about life and ministry and theology, that sort of thing. But the elder I was assigned to was a lawyer. In his legal practice, he was a mediator. And so he spent his every day of his life, essentially, his entire vocation, sitting in a room full of two contentious parties in the midst of conflict. That's how he lived. He operated that way. The man loved resolving conflict, especially in a biblical way, often taught biblical conflict resolution in our church. And so as he and I would sit down for breakfast, and he'd ask me how's life, and if I were having conflict, maybe with Jennifer, my wife, maybe with a friend, or whatever the situation is, I would spill my guts to him, so to speak. And he'd look at me and he'd say, "Curtis, how do you think God can be glorified in the midst of that conflict?" And I would say, "I don't think you heard me right. I just want you to tell me what to say or how to fix it." And he would say, "No, how can God be glorified in the midst of that?" And that was a lesson that took me a long time to learn. But the truth behind it is that when we push through conflict and resolve it well, we can find peace. Proverbs speaks to several different aspects of conflict resolution. It speaks to, in Proverbs 19:11, that conflict itself is often abated through a gracious spirit. It says, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. See, a lot of times when conflict happens, we want to lash out. That's what's easy. Lash out at the other person. It's real hard to first look with inside ourselves. That's why Jesus would tell us in Matthew 7, before you take out the speck in your neighbor's eye, take out the log in your own eye. We start with ourselves. And when conflict happens, if we can think about ourselves in relationship to the situation, not just what they have done, sometimes we figure out that, you know what, we can just forget about it. And I often tell people, in the midst of conflict, with whoever it is, as you think about it and you deal with it and prayerfully consider your role in it, if you can just get over it and forgive them and move forward without even discussing it, if you can forgive them without it hurting your relationship with the Lord or your relationship with each other, I think the scriptures would tell us to do it and just move on. But oftentimes we can't in conflict, and so sometimes it does take resolution. Proverbs chapter 29, 9 and 10 would say, debate your cause with your neighbor. Don't tell it to other people. Don't bring people involved in it. Jesus would say something very similar in Matthew 18 as he speaks to the disciples about what the community will look like. And he'll say, if you got an issue, you go to that person first. And only then do you bring other people involved in it. Man, that's hard. It's a lot easier to tell somebody else, to bring them in on the situation. Sometimes we baptize it by saying, "Hey, will you just pray for me about this situation? I've just got this deal with this other guy. I just need some prayer." We make it sound okay. But I got to tell you, as I've thought about this, what I've realized is that when I bring other people in to the conflict that aren't involved before I've discussed it with the person, what I'm really doing is being disobedient to God. I'm sinning. My friend Mason and I have dealt with our fair share of conflict in the 11 years that we've been friends. And he's exemplified this for me. We've had several phone conversations, both ways, both him to me and me to him, where we have on the phone said, "Dude, you are being a bad friend right now. Like, you're not talking with me. You're not opening up. You're not sharing with me. Are you hiding something?" We've had some conflict in that. But I'm grateful for him and the courage that he's had to call me out on things and to push through that conflict and to find peace. But sometimes in a relationship, conflict isn't the issue. Sin is the issue. And friendships, good biblical friendships, can be used to rebuke this sin and ultimately correct it. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says this: "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful, the word here, looks to being trustworthy or being safe. The wounds of a friend are safe, even though they hurt. precisely because they come from a friend. And here, maybe it would be best for me to discuss probably the person that the Lord has used most in my life to grow me, and that's my wife, Jen. And that is never easy when your wife is calling you out on something. But God has graciously used her in my heart to reveal so many things to me. She'll often say, or she used to, not so much anymore, I'm getting a little bit wiser, you know, that she'll tell me something over and over and over again that I need to work on, call something out of my life, and I'll ignore her, but I have someone else that'll say it one time, and all of a sudden I listen to them. And so I'll come home and I'll say, Jen, here's what I learned about myself today. And, and I'll tell her, and she'll just kind of smile. I've been telling you that for years, Curtis. Like, all right. You know, it's hard. It's hard for our spouses for us to be open to our spouses to do that. It's a hard thing to hear. But man, does the Lord use our spouse many times to call out some of the deepest areas of our lives. Jen and I have been set for a long time. We talk about go team Lindsay, you know, team Lindsay. And this is a team. And that's true. And I have to remind myself that we are a team in this. And that everything we've said here about friendship can certainly apply to our spouses. And those wounds that our friends or our spouse, those wounds that we receive, they're painful, but they're safe. But here's what I have to, because here's what I have to keep telling myself about Jen. She wants what's best for me. And as the Lord stirs in her heart and as she pursues the Lord, she wants that same thing for me. And so she's willing to act in courage and to speak to me and to make me sharper as well. Finally, in friendship, love in the greatest degree is demonstrated by sacrifice. Sacrifice demonstrates love. The hub of Texas A&M University is probably the Memorial Student Center, the MSC. At the MSC, if you walk inside the building with a hat on, you get yelled at to take your hat off. Around the MSC, if you walk on the grass, you get yelled at to not walk on the grass. And that's because the building and the grounds of the MSC are a memorial to Aggies who have died in defense of our country. I have a friend whose name is written on one of those walls inside the MSC. But in a very prominent place in the MSC is a verse, a passage, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's a great passage to speak about what we remember at the MSC is our friends who have laid down their lives for us. But even greater, an even greater picture of what that represents is what comes when we think about who actually said those words, Jesus himself. And that our friends have laid down their lives for us. But Jesus laid down, sacrificed his life, not just for the one, not just for the three or the 12 or the 70, but for the entire world and for you and for me. And that through that sacrifice for our sin, and because on the third day that Jesus was raised to life, we can have a relationship with God, not by your death, but by your faith. That sacrifice becomes the greatest demonstration of love and friendship. So where do we go from here? Perhaps the best thing for us to do as we close is just to take a personal inventory of your own friendships. We've said that friendships can be a primary tool by which God uses to sharpen our spiritual lives, but if we want it to operate effectively, first we have to maintain that friendship by finding the right sorts of people, and we have the right sorts of people in that inner circle, then we can move intentionally with them, and we move intentionally, then we can move forward with courage. And once we maintain that friendship, the picture of the great friend is someone who is faithful, who encourages, strengthens, builds up, who speaks God's word into each other's lives, who sometimes resolve conflict to find peace, ultimately rebukes sin when necessary, and maybe even sacrifices themselves. The picture of friendship, both maintaining it and applying it. And I wonder this morning, where are you in that? All of us in here have our friends, and I hope that you have that inner circle of friends. And with that, where are you on that spectrum? Blake's going to come up now, and he's going to lead us in a closing song as he closes our service. But before he invites us to sing with him, he's going to play some music over us and give us the chance to go to the Lord. And I want you to pray this. Father, where am I in this? Where am I with my friends? Am I in the maintenance mode? Do I need to prepare that blade so that it can work? Or is that blade prepared? Do I have those right sorts of people being intentional, acting with courage? Do we need to apply this friendship? What do I need to do to be a better friend? Because maybe that's how we'd sum it up by saying that the sharp edge of friendship is not just about you finding the right sorts of people, although that's important. The sharp edge of friendship is about you being the right sort of friend. Would you join me now in praying and asking God to speak to our hearts, to encourage us and move us forward? Father, we're thankful for the message of your word. And we're grateful for Jesus and his sacrifice for us, his death and resurrection that makes all of this that we've said this morning possible. Every single bit of it. And now in these quiet moments, would you be, through your Spirit, speaking to our hearts, stirring within us a direction, and showing us how you desire to use our friendships to both grow us spiritually and be effective for you. Would you speak to us now?